This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
As we're approaching the graveyard, we're supposed to read a dua to when you enter. There's a number of versions of this dua. We're going to read one of them right now, and then I'll mention the other ones later, inshallah. The first one, if you can repeat after me. As-salamu alaykum. Ya ahla dar qawmin mu'mineen. Wa inna insha'allahu bikum lahiqoon. Nas'alullaha lana walakum al-afiyah. Which means, peace be upon you, assalamu alaykum, peace be upon you, O abode of believers. We are soon to join you. So this tells you right from here that this is a point of reflection. We're not going there to do anything but pray and reflect. So we're soon to join you. We ask for well-being for both us and you. So we don't forget ourselves, we don't forget our deceased either. We say we do this for all of them. We may have just one deceased individual. Maybe our father may be buried here, our mother may be buried here, a brother, a son or something, just a single individual. But we are praying for everybody here. We're basically approaching this as though we have come to an abode of believers. That's why the Prophet ﷺ had this dua, as is related, inshallah. So that's the dua anyway. MashaAllah, as you can see here, the gate, it says eternal gardens. And when you read that first, it almost seems to say that these are the eternal gardens. Eternal means something which is forever. Clearly, anywhere you may be in this world, as beautiful as it may be, you're never going to be eternal. However, what the real name is At-Turuq, which is reflected in the Arabic, At-Tariq ila Jannat al-Khuld. At-Tariq ila Jannat al-Khuld. Tariq means the pathway. So this is clearly a pathway. And it's given a very name full of great optimism, that this is a path to the gardens. It is a path to the garden of the eternal gardens, that inshallah, which is Jannah. So the word Jannah itself is a very important word to understand, because the word Jannah comes from Jim Noon, which actually refers to hide something. That's essential meaning. That's why the word Jinn, they're hidden from our sight. That's why you can't see them. That's why they're called Jinn. Right? Junoon means insanity. And the reason Junoon means insanity, because a person becomes veiled again from reality. So Jannah is the garden. And the reason why it's called garden, though you have, you know, descriptions of paradise being one brick of gold and one brick of silver, the mortar being of musk, and all the other descriptions you have, the general appearance of it is going to be extremely lush green, with tajri min tahtiha al-anhar, below which or beneath which rivers flow. So it's this beautiful place, which I see that this is what's being tried to create here as a point of optimism, that inshallah, if you are buried here, then inshallah you... Although there's no guarantee for that, but it's just optimism. And in Sharia, it's allowed to take good omens. The Prophet ﷺ used to do that. When Suhail came in during the Hudaybiyah treaty, he said, okay, now the matter's going to be made easy because Suhail has come in. Suhail comes from the word sahl, which means easy. So good omens are allowed in and encouraged, but bad omens are discouraged. So you don't take bad omens, because they have absolutely no effect on anything. Allah does as He pleases. So this is really beautiful in this regard. And then if you look around and the lush trees, I'm not trying to sell you this here. I'm just my personal reflection here. Yeah. I actually just 2 days Wednesday, I got a chance to visit this huge cemetery. It's one of the biggest in Europe, in fact, down by Woking. It's about 15 minutes from that Woking Mosque, which is the first mosque in Europe outside of Andalusia, outside of Spain. And we went there because there's two really prominent individuals from the UK. Well, one was from the UK, the other one is Gujarati from India, Abdullah Yusuf Ali, the Quran translator, and Mamadou Pickthall, they're both buried there. And it's a massive cemetery with beautiful, beautiful trees, just various different trees. You can drive in there for a whole hour or something like that. It's just really beautiful. So I think it's nice to take care of our cemeteries, not to the level of obsession, but definitely to make them presentable so that people do reflect when they come here. It's an easy place to go and visit because it's a sunnah to visit graveyards. So that's why I think it's all within the sunnah to have a welcoming and inviting graveyard that you go and you reflect on there. So inshallah, that's a great thing.
So this is, generally the janazah is done in the local areas. They either do it in a side hall of a masjid or in the masjid sometimes as well. And if not, then they actually come here to do it. So when they do it here, what must be avoided in a graveyard? And the reason I'm mentioning this is I had to attend a funeral not so long ago. And I eventually realized, because initially you don't realize because you're just focused, that they were actually doing it in the midst of the graves. And that should be avoided. You shouldn't be facing towards graves when you do a janazah prayer. So here, alhamdulillah, they found this perfect spot because there's no janazah, there's no graves in that direction. So that's why you do it. And the whole reason for that is we don't want to be seen in any way, shape or form praying towards the deceased. Praying towards anything but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So that's why we're very sensitive to these things. That's why we don't pray at sunrise or sunset or when the sun is up at noon to avoid these things. So generally speaking, whether it's a male or a female deceased, the imam will stand towards the chest and the head side, that side, and not directly in the middle. It's placed in front, towards the qibla, so the deceased will be placed in front, and then after that we stand, the imam stands here, and then what we want to try to achieve is, you can have as many rows as possible, but try to have an odd number. So we then make, and you don't need too much space because there's no prostration in this prayer. There's no bowing in this prayer. It's just standing and four takbirs as you stand. So most of you are probably used to the prayer because you must have joined. We'll have a quick, inshallah, a quick demonstration to see how it's done very quickly, inshallah. And there's the most important thing is the du'as that we must learn. There's different ways of praying the janazah prayer. In form, it's nearly the same. What it is essentially four takbirs, four times saying Allahu Akbar, and then at the end to do a salam. Now, if you've been to Umrah, if you've been to Makkah, Medina, Makkah Mukarramah or Medina Munawwara, you will have noticed that they only do one salam, and you may be used to doing two salams. That's a difference of madhabs, but again, both are valid according to their madhabs. We, as Hanafis, generally do two. So even if the imam has only done one, as they do in Saudi, you'll just carry on and do the second one and finish off that way. In terms of the four, after the first takbir, the Shafi'is and possibly the Hanbalis as well, they recite Surah Al-Fatiha. In the Hanafi school, there's no Surah Al-Fatiha inside the janazah prayer. What we do is we read our thana, the praise, Subhanakallahumma wa bihamdik. We read that. And after the second, then the imam says, imam does the second takbir. Do we raise our hands in this prayer? After you start, after you say the first takbir, you don't raise the hands. This is not Eid prayer where you start raising the hands. Some people think it is that, right? But they start raising hands. So you don't raise hands. You just keep them folded. After the second one, you do our salawat on Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the normal one that you do in salat. And then the imam says the takbir as well. We say the takbir after that. We don't say it aloud. There's some people who like to make a big noise at that time as well. The imam says it aloud, everybody else says it silently. And then after that, you do the dua. Now the dua has to be appropriate. The prayer has to be appropriate to who has died. It gets really confusing in Saudi. I say this because a lot of people go for Umrah and they're very confused. You should try to understand what they're saying in Arabic. As-salatu ala al-mayyit, ala al-amwat, means dead, deceased. That means it's most likely an adult. For the adult, there's only one dua. Whether it's male or female, there's just one dua. For children, there's a different dua.
So طفل, أطفال, right? Those are the words for children. There's a slightly different dua because children are supposed to be innocent. They're supposed to be infallible. They're supposed to be without sin. So generally the purpose of a janazah prayer is to make dua, is to actually pray for the mayyit, is to pray for the deceased. When it's a young man, not a young man, but a child, you know, not mature yet, then there's no need to pray for them. Rather, we pray for ourselves in that regard. And we say that, oh Allah, make this child that has passed away, dhukhran, make them a treasure for us, make them a forerunner for us, a preparer for us as such. And shafi'an wa mushaffa'a, and an intercessor, and one whose intercession will be accepted. So we're essentially even remembering our death at this moment as well. In fact, we do this right from the beginning. When somebody dies, what is the dua that we read? Inna lillahi wa inna ilayhi raji'un. Now what is that? What does that mean? Because we're supposed to say that whenever you hear any strange news or when there's a loss of anything, you read inna lillahi wa inna ilayhi raji'un. Now if you ponder over the meaning, again, there's a whole point of reflection here, which is inna lillah, we also belong to Allah, and we will also return to Him. He's left, our deceased has left, they've gone, or I've lost something, somebody's had an accident, that's a loss, but we are also to go. So it's just about reflecting over the perishable nature of this world, the transient nature of this life, that it's all going to end. That's the whole purpose of this. So when we do the dua for young children, then we do the dua as a hope that those duas are accepted, inshallah, and there's benefit to come for us as well. And when it's for adults, it's a different Allahumma ghfir li hayyina wa mayyitina wa shahidina wa ghaibina wa saghirina wa kabirina wa dhakarina wa unthana. Allahumma man ahyaytahu minna fa'ahyihi ala al-Islam wa man tawaffaytahu minna fatawaffahu ala al-Iman. Again, there's a dua for ourselves in there. We're saying, oh Allah, forgive. And the dua, strangely enough, isn't a very specific dua. Oh Allah, forgive this mayyit, this deceased. It's actually, oh Allah, forgive our deceased, not just him, but everybody reserves that dua. So forgive us, our deceased, and also our living ones, those who are here and present, who are witnessing this, shahidina wa ghaibina, and also those who are not here, wa dhakarina wa unthana, our male and female. And then and then the dua says, oh Allah, those that you will continue to give life to from among us, then give us life on Islam, on submission. Again, submission, right? Keep us submitted. And whoever you give death to from among us, whoever you take, then give us death on Iman, on belief. So we are actually reinforcing our we are basically asking for, each time we go and make this dua, we're actually asking for ourselves as well, right? And we're asking for others, because we don't want to be selfish in this regard. Those are the duas that we do. So generally we have the odd number, and sometimes somebody may come. This is, you see, because janazah prayer can only be done by it says the imam does it, or the wali, the closest kin, can do it. Right? Generally, you try to get the most righteous person to the dua, because that person is making the dua, the prayer, and everybody is basically behind him. You know, what does an imam do? Imam reads the Fatiha, right? Which is, it's a discourse with Allah. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen Ar-Rahman Ar-Rahim. When he finishes that, what does everybody say at the back? Ameen. Oh Allah, accept. So that's the way we do it. So you're trying to get the best person to make this prayer to God, right? When you're standing in front of the deceased to do this. So the imam leads the prayer. Now, once the prayer has been done, you can't repeat it. Let's just say a few people came late. It's not like normal prayers where you can do a qadha, because this is a one-off prayer that can only be done in one instance generally, right? And that is why, if the imam is about to begin and your wudu breaks, your ablution becomes nullified, and you have to run all the way. Well, actually, this is quite close, right? But generally speaking, you have to go really far to go and make a wudu and take off your socks and shoes and everything like that. And if you have fear of missing your janazah prayer, you're actually allowed to do tayammum, which is the dry ablution, which literally takes, unfortunately, I think for most people, it'll probably take longer than wudu because they probably won't know how to do it if they've never done it before. But generally, it's just slapping both, placing both hands on anything natural of the earth, right? Which basically this tarmac works here, right? Sand, and whatever the case is. And then just wiping your face all over, as much as, you know, getting it all over. Doing that again, and then just basically covering your entire arm, both arms with it. And that's it, it's done. So you can, if you've practiced it, you should all practice it, because sometimes you may need to use it. So that's all you need to do. And then you join in the janazah, and you carry on. The only time you would have been considered to have missed the janazah prayer is if the imam does the fourth Allahu Akbar and you catch him just before the salam, then you've missed the prayer. Anytime you catch it before that, it's as though you've caught it, then you can quickly just finish off before the janazah is taken away. You're allowed to quickly finish off. Am I missing anything? It says in Nur al-Ida, it mentions there that if somebody makes a wasiyah means somebody, if I'm dying, I said, I want so-and-so to make my janazah prayer. So how far is that enforceable? Well, if that person is the most superior person to do it, then he can do so. Then they will be allowed to lead the prayer, because there's additional factors which give preference to them. However, if it's for somebody who's not the most superior person to perform that prayer, and there's others, then it doesn't have to be listened to. It doesn't have to be practiced and acted upon, because we're doing something better for the deceased. It's in the interest of the deceased. It's actually better for us to get this other individual to do it rather than. But as far as possible, if it is possible for the person that they have named and bequested, then they can do it.
Joining of the janazah prayer, if you join late, so you then make up everything that you missed.
Right, if you join late in the janazah prayer, what it says is that if you've been there from the beginning, but you were doing tayammum or you were just coming in and you heard it, then in that case you'll still be what they call a mudrik. So you can just carry on and finish off with them. If you haven't heard it, then what you do is after the imam says salam, you just carry on and finish yours off, doing your additional takbir. So if you've caught one takbir with the imam or two takbirs, then you just do the other two, and then after that you finish off. And you can do that as long as they haven't taken it away beyond what you can see. Generally, it doesn't take that long anyway. But if somebody is, mashallah, going to take very, very long, then and the janazah is going to be carried away, then it's too long. But generally, you can do that. Yes.
What should the intention for janazah salah be?
The intention for janazah prayer is that I am making this janazah prayer for the deceased. To Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
And if you're behind the imam,
you don't have to say all that, because that's in your mind. Remember, an intention is in your mind. You know what you're doing, right? You're not absent-mindedly doing this. It's a purposeful act. That's in your mind. So there's no need to vocalize any of this. The fact that I am about to start my prayer, that's why we have this procedure of Allahu Akbar, which is a very purposeful procedure to say, I am starting my prayer, right? And you know what you're doing. In fact, the more you say, the more complicated it becomes, because if it turns out that in the books it says that I am praying behind Imam Asad, and you thought it was Imam Asad from the back, and then it turns out to be Imam Salih instead, your salat would be invalid. But if you just said, I'm praying behind this Imam, it's fine. Do you understand? So don't get too obsessed with the wording, generally. Just it's in your mind, you're doing it, as long as you don't think you're coming for Dhuhr and everybody's praying Janazah prayer, and then, you know, and then Assalamu Alaikum, you know, then obviously that's going to be problematic.
Is it just for males?
Sorry?
Can females join the...
Females, I mean, the salat is allowed for females, right? Depending on where it's being performed, the salat is allowed for it. It's not that they can't do it. When they go to Saudi, I get questions from females, are we allowed to do the janazah prayer? Because back home, generally it's done in graveyards, and generally they don't go, right? They don't come there. But if there is an opportunity, yes, you can pray the janazah prayer. Right, the only time a janazah prayer can be redone, right, is if a closer kin to the deceased missed it, who was the rightful one to maybe be there, but he wasn't there, then in those particular case, then in that case he is allowed. And if he does it, then people can join him. No, you don't join it the second time. But if there's others who have missed it as well, right, and they came and they missed it, and then they felt that I can't pray, and then suddenly it turns out that a closer kin has missed it, and he goes to pray, then you can pray behind him.
And does that person have to repeat? That person has to lead it, or another imam will lead it?
He would lead it because he's the one who is justifying the whole. Because for anybody else who's missed it, they've missed it.
Even after the burial?
So no. Once the janazah is buried, then after that you don't generally do that. Although I'm going to check this up, that if there's been no prayer. So, the next of kin will only be able to do this as long as it hasn't been buried. Now, there's another question, which is that if you have buried, for example, we've got a lot of converts, mashallah, who sometimes, unfortunately, they die and they've got nobody that's in, no Muslims who are informed. So their non-Muslim family members take care of the burial. Right? If they're lucky, they're not cremated and they're actually buried. Then in that case, nobody's prayed upon them. And then suddenly the Muslim community finds out that so-and-so, you know, who comes to our masjid, right, he's died and he's been buried and nobody's prayed on him. So in that case, I need to check this. I'm going to check it later. In that case, I think it may be permissible for some people to go and pray as long as they say the body has not become disintegrated. How do you know if it's disintegrated? You don't check. But you know by the local environment, you know by the local temperatures and the way things react in the ground here. So in some very hot climates, I think it's 3 days or something. And in other climates, it could be a month if it's cold or whatever the case is. Do you know what it is here when it disintegrates?
It depends on the clay of the soil.
The clay and the soil as well. You'll make your intention. There's no adhan or iqama here. You will make your intention. There's no adhan or iqama here. The imam will just say, it's starting, the salat is starting, and then they will start. So go ahead and start.
Allahu Akbar.
So you recite your thana, subhanakallahumma, if you want to read that for us.
Subhanakallahumma wa bihamdika wa tabarak asmuka wa ta'ala jadduka wa jalla thana'uka wa la ilaha ghayruk.
Allahu Akbar again.
Allahu Akbar.
So you say it silently, and then it's the salawat on Rasulullah. Allahumma salli ala Sayyidina. The same one you do in your salat.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala ali Muhammad kama sallaita ala Ibrahim wa ala ali Ibrahim innaka hamidun majid. Allahumma barik ala Muhammad wa ala ali Muhammad kama barakta ala Ibrahim wa ala ali Ibrahim innaka hamidun majid. Allahu Akbar.
Allahu Akbar again. This is the third. Allahu Akbar.
Allahumma ighfir li hayyina wa mayyitina wa shahidina wa ghaibina wa saghirina wa kabirina wa dhakarina wa unthana. اللهم من أحييته منا فأحيي على الإسلام ومن توفيته منا فتوفه على الإيمان.
Now you can add other du'as to that if you know. اللهم اغسله بالماء والثلج والبرد ونقه من الخطايا كما ينقى الثوب الأبيض من الدنس. It's number of du'as that you can add. The longer the imam takes, right? I mean, the imam shouldn't take that long that everybody starts wondering what's happening. But if the imam is taking longer, then you can add other du'as to it. Like for example, what I just said right now, which is, Allahumma ghsilhu, oh Allah, wash them. Wash him bilma'i wa thalji wal barad, with water, with snow and with ice. Just to show absolute purity. Oh Allah, grant him absolute purity. Wash him with everything. Ma'i wa thalji wal barad, wa naqqihi min al khataya, and purify him and cleanse him of sin and wrongdoing. Just as a white cloth is washed away from all of its filth and dirt. So that's the dua that we make. So there's additional duas as well that are related. And that's why what we've done is we actually finally managed to produce a book. It's called What the Living Can Do for the Dead. I believe you have a copy here, right? What the Living Can Do for the Dead. Now the point of this book is that people have so much confusion at this kind of a time. Let's finish the prayer and then I'll explain. But this tells you all the different du'as that you can make and everything that you can do afterwards. Okay, let's finish the prayer.
Allahu Akbar.
Now that's the final takbir. Now after that, we're generally not used to, you know, reading something. We don't read anything, and then after that you just
As-salamu
do...
Alaykum wa rahmatullah. As-salamu alaykum wa rahmatullah.
That's it. So you do the two salams and you're out. Right? Now once you're out, then immediately the idea is to pick up the janazah. Right? Pick up the funeral bier, the deceased, and take them to the grave. Now there's a hadith which mentions that when the janazah is being carried, the funeral, the deceased is being carried, if he's a good person, then basically saying, hurry up, hurry up, hurry up, right? And if it's a bad person, then it's saying, where are you taking me to? Where are you taking me to? But either way, another hadith tells us that hurry up with your burial of your deceased, you know, from a perspective of the living. Hurry up, because if they are good, then it's best for them to go to the good that they have sent forth. And if they're bad, then it's better that you wash your hands off them and send them forth. So either way, there is no need for you to keep them back. Their place now that they've passed away is in the ground, back to where it is. That's why we say, مِنْهَا خَلَقْنَاكُمْ وَفِيهَا نُعِيدُكُمْ وَمِنْهَا نُخْرِجُكُمْ تَارَةً أُخْرَى, which we will describe when we get to the grave, inshaAllah. So now, the way to take this is we need to show respect, but at the same time, we need to not be too sensitive, not overly sensitive either. They say that you should pick up the janazah and move hurriedly, but without turbulence. So you don't want to shake the mayyit, but at the same time, you don't want to like go so slowly either. It's saying, go sari'an, but bila khababin, you know, without turbulence. So let's pick up the janazah. Generally, the general way that is that's mentioned as being sunnah is that four people do this. Four people will take the mayyit. Now, if you look at the deceased here, this is the right-hand side of the deceased, right? His right shoulder is here. And this is the left. So we want to go with head first, right? We want to go head first. So there should be four people, if you hold on to this, there should be four people who pick up the janazah, right? This is the sunnah way mentioned in books. Generally in our graveyards, it's done differently. What they do is, they literally just form a line and they pass them over the shoulders, right? But what's mentioned in the, and it's fine. Either way you take them, it's fine, right? However, this is what they say is sunnah. So four people, let's have, you got four? Right, so now if we pick this up, keep it stable. So I start here like this, right? My right shoulder is to the right shoulder of the deceased because he's lying flat, right, with his head here. We're supposed to go, each four people are supposed to move 40 steps. As I said, this is not practice, but I'm mentioning it because this is what's mentioned in the books, right? 40 steps, that means I would assume 10 steps each, because within 40 steps I'm supposed to do a complete turn. So we go 10 steps, right? We go 10 steps, which is just about now, right? 10 steps. Then I'm assuming somebody else comes here, right? I'm supposed to go to the back now. You're supposed to go to the front there. You're supposed to leave. Right, and this, there you go. Now another 10 steps. Now, as you can see, it's very complicated, this procedure. That's probably why they don't do it. Now what you can do is, just four people can take it if they want to. If they want to be selfish about it, in some cultures that's what they do. It's just the closest of kin, they will do it. While in others, let's show how we do it. Let's go to the front. You know, everybody goes to the front and then we're just passing it over. So this way is also fine, right? Where we just pass it along. Now remember, it's better to walk at the back behind the mayyit than in front of the mayyit, unless you're going there to take over from somebody. One thing that you have to avoid here is that you do not go and walk on any graves. So the path should be very clear. Don't walk on any graves, that's very important. So again, to orient ourselves, Qibla is that way. So what we eventually want to do is we want to have the deceased in the grave facing the Qibla, but it's horizontally towards the Qibla. But we want the head towards the Qibla, and preferably the body also elevated, tilted towards it. So the left side will be tilted up. So the right hand side, we want the deceased on their right hand side, right? And so their entire body and their face is facing the Qibla. So we start, now we could have had it on this side, could have it on that side. It's permissible to be on either side, but it's better to start from the Qibla side. So to be closer to the Qibla. Once it's presented there, then we need to lower the body into the grave as easily as possible. Now there's various ways of doing that. Traditionally, a few people got in. But mashallah, here we've got this ladder here, right? Let's have two people come inside. Now, we're using straps here to help us lift the body inside, which is fine to do that. Traditionally, they wouldn't use straps. They would literally just pass the body down, right? In that case, you needed maybe three people at the bottom, because if the body is heavy, two people to carry it would be difficult. That's why we generally have three people, maybe even four. But eventually, once they've put the body down, at least two people will get out, and then another person will get out, and then there's only space for one person to finish up. So that's what we do. Now, how deep is this grave? This is about 6 feet. This grave is about 6 feet. Do you want to... Right. Now we're going to carry this body inside. Now, the easiest way nowadays is with these straps. Now we need to do this with as much respect as possible, right? If this was a woman's burial, then this would be covered. There would be a covering over here. We'd have a sheet over here, and we'd have to do this from under the sheet. Now, there's also already a shroud on there, but the whole purpose of doing this, as mentioned in the books and recommended, is that just in case something goes wrong and gets uncovered, so then at least people won't be able to, you know, they're very protective over, you know, the chastity of the female in Islam. So anyway, let's start. This is obviously much easier because it's just the dummy. Otherwise, there'd be a bit of a struggle here. Right, now slowly, 1, 2, 3. Bismillah.
Just stretch it out.
Now, this is what they call the shik grave, which is basically, it's like another grave, mini grave within the larger grave, right? As we said, the Qibla is in that direction, right? The Qibla is in this direction. So we have tilted the body, which is probably the easiest way to do now. This is a very stiff, what do you call them? A dummy or a mannequin, right? So it's very stiff, so it's very easy to do that with. But with bodies, it's not that easy. That's why I'm actually thinking that what you can do in certain cases is leave a bit of soil on this side. So rather than make it flat, could you make it maybe
angled
so that you just, it's perfect in that sense?
Yeah, could be right? Done, but they'd have to do it manually probably because it's the digger.
The digger, right, okay. So now there's not much space, as you can see, in that trench. There's not much space there. But although you're generally supposed to try to have them towards the Qibla side, but because we want to tilt it, then that means we have to add in a lot more soil by hand behind to try to tilt it up. That's why the easier way is to just line it alongside the back wall here and tilt it, right? So that way it's already tilted, as you can see. Sometimes you do have to add a bit of soil behind it just to give them that complete support. Otherwise it's a bit floppy sometimes. Okay, now once that's done, what do we do next? We untie those those ties, right?
Why is that, Sheikh?
It don't need it anymore. That was only when we're carrying it so that it doesn't become unfolded. Now we leave it to the ground. So we just untie that. So this whole thing about covering or uncovering the face, right? Now it's permissible to see the mayyit. The Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu, when he found out that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam had died, he was on the outskirts of Medina. He quickly came. He came into the house. The women folk who were there, the wives, etc., ummahatul, they moved away. He went and he said, "Tibta hayyan wa mayyitan," and then he kissed the Prophet on his forehead. Obviously, it's a moment of reflection. This is our loved one who has died. Now, what's happening in our culture is that it's becoming like an obligation, which means that they leave it there, and if somebody hasn't come, then they open it again. Then they've closed it, then they open it again. Everybody must make a possession, line up and look at it. That's all wrong. The close ones, they want to see it, they've seen it. After that, it's wrapped up. Unless absolutely very important, don't dishonor them by keep opening it. Sometimes the janazah prayer has been delayed. And I've seen a case where Asr was needed missed. Because Asr and Maghrib were very close in summer. And what happened is, after the Asr prayer, we were trying to get the whole procedure done. Number of people hadn't made the Asr prayer, because after Dhuhr, Asr was very quick in winter, right? And because everybody's watching the face, looking at the face, and whole, there were hundreds of people there, they nearly missed Asr prayer. So it's becoming obsessive in that case. Otherwise, it's allowed. See, it's one of those things where it's allowed, but it becomes like a culture and a tradition. Everybody has to do it. Right, so you've taken off the... Now, sometimes they pull these ties out, while other times they just untie them and leave them there. Right, it's just part of the shroud. You can pull them out if you want to, if it's easy to pull them out. Okay, so now the idea is that we're going to take the soil now, and everybody should take part in this. What we're going to do is we're going to throw the soil in. Now, before we throw the soil in, because we don't want to be throwing the soil on the deceased themselves, the whole point of this trench here is that we can now cover it. Generally, they say in the books it should be covered with unbaked bricks, not with baked bricks, because you don't want anything related to fire, right? So unbaked bricks or bamboo, right? However, maybe because of the difficulty of obtaining these kind of things these days, we just use these planks, right? Now, these are, mashallah, very heavy planks. I mean, I've seen much thinner use. These are
treated planks, so yes.
Right, to keep them longer, yeah, last them, keep, yeah. What are they treated with? Are they like marine wood or something? Or? Mashallah. Okay, this is quite heavy, yeah. But anyway, we're going to now line them up so that the whole thing is covered and concealed. So one person who's in there will do this. One thing what you have to remember is that at this kind of a position, unless you've got one person who's directing everything, everybody becomes a director.
Very important.
Saying, oh, do this, do that, do this. And it's best to always make one person or two people, you know, the in charge. Everybody should be silent. Otherwise, things go very crazy in these kind of events. This metal structure on the side is just to stop it from caving in. Right now, it's going to be pulled out before. It's not part of it. Okay, now what do we do? You're going to take those out first, or you take them out afterwards?
In terms of graveyards that don't allow, obviously, burials without coffin, is there a...
Yes, if there's no... If you can't bury without a coffin, then you can bury with a coffin. But in that case, then you get the most basic coffin. You don't go for your... Because coffins start at, I think, about 200-300 pounds, and they go up to several thousand, depending on how you want them designed and inscribed and oak and teak and so on and so forth. So you need to get the most basic, because the idea is not to live in the ground forever, but it's to be left to the ground. So now we're all going to take handful. Generally, the idea is to take at least three handfuls. Each person three handfuls. And then, of course, then you use the spades. Initially, we take three handfuls each, because again, it's a moment of reflection. So what's the dua you read here? Minha khalaqnakum. That's with the first handful, which is, you take the first handful. Right, let's just take this. So you say, Minha khalaqnakum. Minha means from this we have created you. This is the verse of the Quran. Allah saying, from this we have created you. And you drop it in. Now imagine how that's going to sound to the person, because in Islam we actually believe that the deceased does hear. So don't be standing around and backbiting the deceased. Right, they hear what's going on around them. In fact, according to some, they even see what's going on around them. Right, so during the Battle of Badr, after the Battle of Badr, when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when they had all those who had been killed from the Meccans buried or put into the well, and then the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam went to them, and he said, "Have you found what your Lord had promised you to be true, or warned you about to be true?" So some of the companions around him says, "Why are you speaking to the dead?" You know, like, and he said that, "Don't think that you can hear more than they can hear." Basically, that they can hear, right? And this is not for people who are martyred. You know, this is for even non-Muslims he's speaking about, right? So we have a belief that they can hear, though they don't have, you know, any perception to do things as such. So that was the first one, Minha khalaqnakum. Then you take another one and another handful, and you say wafiha nu'idukum, right, which is wafiha nu'idukum, and to it we will return you, right? So this is what we created you from, because we created from soil. To it we will return you, And then the third handful, and you say, وَمِنْهَا نُخْرِجُكُمْ تَارَةً أُخْرَى, and from it we will once again resurrect you. So again, it's this whole reflection process here. So if everybody wants to do that, and then whatever's left afterwards, then we just shovel it in, or they can use a... okay, these are... now we've assumed that we have filled the grave up, right? Generally, when you fill the grave up, though we haven't done so today because we're going to use this grave, you're supposed to make it like a camel's hump. The soil you've taken out, you'd assume that, you know, it would fill back in, but because we've actually taken up some of the recess at the bottom, there's going to be soil that's going to be protruding out. You make that like a hump, right? Some people like to water it or whatever. That's all fine. If you want to water it, you can do that. And after some time, it will probably collapse. So you should come back and manage this. So you'll see that if it has started cracking up on the side or whatever, and some has subsided, then you just kind of straighten it out and so on, so that it doesn't become all lopsided and everything. The only other thing that you can really do on a grave is to place a headstone, right? Somewhere with an inscription of who this is, just so that you can go and not get confused as to where you're praying and so on, right? That's mainly the reason. In terms of some of the other things, as soon as the grave is covered up, right, with the soil back in, Abdullah ibn Umar, it's related that Abdullah ibn Umar radiallahu anhu used to come to the headside, and he used to read the first two verses of Surah Al-Baqarah, Alif Lam Mim, until Ulaika Humul Muflihun. He used to read that. Then he used to go to the footside, and he used to recite the last two verses of Surah Al-Baqarah, Aamana Ar-Rasulu Bima Unzila Ilayhi Min Rabbihi Wal Mu'minun. One of the significances of all of this is that as soon as you've covered up, that is when the next journey starts for the mayyit, for the deceased. That's when the next journey starts. That is when the angels come in. That is when the questioning begins. That's why, generally speaking, there are different traditions in different places. But the idea here now is that the only thing you should do then is to make dua to Allah, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives them steadfastness and gives them the ability to make the correct responses and guides them aright in that regard. That's what you do. That's why generally in many cultures they do a dua now. Some places they don't do a dua. Some people like to do dua after the janazah prayer. But the reason that is inconsistent is because the janazah prayer is a dua, right? And you've just done a dua, you've just done a prayer. Now you come, you bury them, you cover them up, you've put the soil back in. Then a lot of places, they follow this practice of Abdullah ibn Umar radiallahu anhu that he used to read at the foot and the head and the foot side. And then after that, they do a dua. That of Allah asking for. There's a concept of talqeen, right, which I've seen observed in some places, mentioned in the books as well. It's not completely recommended. Some have recommended it while others have discouraged it. So there's a bit of a difference of opinion about talqeen. What talqeen is that you go to the grave and you actually speak to them to say, your Lord is Allah and your Prophet is Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam and you are a Muslim. In a sense, trying to remind them. But as I said, that this is generally not practiced in the majority of places that, you know, we have come across, because there is some difference of opinion there. But we can make a dua. Then the moment is, it's mentioned about different companions that they used to stand around for a certain period, maybe just reflecting. Because remember, now to think that your deceased person is going to be questioned by Allah, that's a very, very deep thought. That's a very scary thought sometimes, right? And we want to then reflect over that and say, what is going to happen to us when we die? You know, the questions are going to be asked to us as well. So that is a very strong moment of reflection. Now then, what exactly happens? We actually did another program here some time back, which it's been recorded. It's on zamzamacademy.com. I believe it's called The Journey of the Soul After Death. So it's amazing what's going to happen, you know, after the person, after you've put the cloth over, after the soil has been placed over it, what happens? The angels come, different types of angels depending on who's dying and so on and so forth. So I'm going to refer it to that, right? I'm going to refer you to that. You can go and listen to that, inshallah. That will give you complete detail of exactly what happens in the different stages of the soul. Because what happened is when the deceased died, the soul left, right? The soul left. Now the person is not making any movements, right? Essentially like a dummy in a sense. But they've got an association with their soul, right, which is either by the Arsh of Allah, or it could be in paradise or outside paradise, depending on who they are and what the person is. What happens now is, in the grave, the primary thing that's going to happen is the question is going to be asked. Now, you might be thinking that if we're going to ask questions here, okay, we've got a body that we've buried, so there is somebody to ask the questions to. Because the hadith mentions that when a person dies and people walk away and it's all done, then there's two angels that come and sit you up and ask you, start asking you questions. What about if there's not much left of you? If you've been cremated, if you've been maybe mauled and consumed by an animal, or whatever the case is, somehow just completely there's not much of you left, then what? So what you have to understand is that in the world, our body is primary. Our soul is secondary in the way everything functions. When you get into the grave or into the next realm, whether however you've gone, the soul becomes primary. The body becomes arbitrary. The body is secondary, supplementary. That's why it doesn't matter what state your body is in, your soul is going to do the asking now. And it's going to be a reflection of our life. So you can't train for this day in a sense, okay, give me the answers to the angels. What are the questions? That's what happened. There was one teacher of mine who mentioned that his old mother, he mentioned, and she said, can you teach me the responses in Arabic? Man Rabbuk, who is your Lord? Assuming that the questions are in Arabic, right? Can you teach me the answers in Arabic? Right? He says, no, it's just going to be a reflection of who you are, of what you've done, right? And what kind of divine enablement you receive at that moment. That's why we ask Allah for steadfastness in that regard. So your soul is primary now in this function, right? In this realm, we call this the barzakh, the intermediate realm. Then when you on the day of judgment, when you get up and then you go either to paradise or hellfire, both your soul and your body becomes primary, and that's why you receive the full pleasure of anything, right? And you need that kind of capacity within you to be able to experience the endless bliss in Jannah. Your body and soul are both primary. They're both receiving it. Unfortunately, that's the same case in hellfire. And thus the punishment is going to be more severe than anything in this world. Because in this world, our bodies feel it primarily and our soul feels it secondarily. Whereas when it comes into Jannah or Jahannam, both are getting the full whack of it. Yes?
You know, there's some narrations talking about standing by for the time it takes to slaughter.
To slaughter. Some of the Sahaba used to do that. They used to stand there the time it takes to slaughter a goat and skin it, which in those days would be about 15-20 minutes. In these days, I know for us it would take a few hours, but it's about 10-15 minutes to just stand there and reflect. That's exactly what it mentions. Let's see. One of the things that I missed, which we could do, is before the salat is about to be performed, generally one of the imam obviously at the instruction of the nearest of kin, they ask everybody, is there any debts that are owed by the deceased? Let us know right now so we can take care of them. Because debts being owed is a massive prevention of the mercy and blessing, right? And it actually encourages punishment. So you want to try to be debt-free before you die. And for our loved ones who die, we want to try to make them debt-free. So make an announcement and say, look, if anybody wants, they can come to us and we're willing to repay the debt. And if not, if you don't want to come to us, you want to forgive, then that's even better, to give the sadaqah like that. So that's one thing that we could do at that time. Okay, in terms of nothing elaborate, remember, we're not presenting this. The best way you can help your deceased is by isalu thawab, which means delivering some rewards to them, asking Allah to deliver some rewards to them. That is reading Quran, doing a hajj on their behalf, giving charity. The best thing you can do, as the hadith mentions, is that the best thing a deceased person can leave behind is perpetual charity. For example, you had a well dug in some country where it's needed very much, and as long as that well will feed the people, you get your reward. You start an orphanage, and as long as that orphanage continues, you make a pathway. You know, you do anything that is going to be there forever. That is what's going to benefit them. So rather than focus on embellishing graves, subhanAllah, there's one graveyard that I go to regularly, and subhanAllah, the whole theme there is Arsenal. The whole theme is Arsenal, right? Because the person was an Arsenal supporter. Now, that's just the absolute waste. In our understanding, that's an absolute waste because you're not benefiting the deceased. You're not benefiting them at all. The way to benefit them is do something to help humanity, others in general, and that is the reward they're going to get. Right? So, it says in a hadith that when a deceased goes to the graveyard, there are three things that go with him. What are the three things that go? His family, his wealth, and his deeds. Unfortunately, after all of this is done, two are going to go back home. His wealth, his car, they must have come in or whatever it is, right? They're going to go back, his family is going to go back, deeds are going to continue. Now, we can't give them extra deeds, but by inspiration that they've encouraged us, like a father's taught their children well or a teacher's taught somebody well, if they are then inspired to do something on their behalf, then that is fine. Like, you know, do sadaqah and have the reward go to them. That's the best thing that you can do. So what is allowed is, for example, what I would think would be allowed is to protect it. I say protect it means maybe put a boundary around it if you have to say, okay, this is to demarcate it. Right, a boundary with some simple stones or something like this. Maybe plant something around it, you could do that. Putting flowers, again, is generally considered a waste because they're dead flowers. Now, I know what's mentioned is that the Prophet ﷺ put a moist branch small branch or something there. And he says, as long as this stays moist, it will continue to pray and benefit. So people have taken from that you can actually put flowers there. Flowers is more of an embellishment and beautification as opposed to something functional of what the Prophet ﷺ intended. So there's some difference of opinion there. And so flowers, I wouldn't suggest flowers at all. If anything, you could put a twig down there, right? Get a moist twig branch of something, and you can put that there. I remember when I visited Imam Nawawi's grave in Nawa, he's got a whole tree coming out of his grave. It's quite amazing. But other than that, you don't want it to attract kind of adornment. The idea is a reflection. Now, when we come to visit a graveyard, right? We came to bury somebody, that's why we started the way we did. If you come to visit a graveyard, what do you do? So again, you say that you come into the graveyard and you say, Assalamu alaikum, ya ahl dar qawmi mu'mineen wa inna insha'allahu bikum lahiqoon. Now, if you're in a multi-faith graveyard, then you don't have to read it straight on the outside as soon as you get in. You come into the section that is for the Muslims, and that's where you will say that, because that's the abode of where the believers are resting. And then after that, you can do a number of things here. The main thing is that you read something, what they call read a Fatiha, read Surah Al-Yaseen. If you can read Surah Al-Yaseen, there are certain narrations. Some of them may be weak, but they actually mention that you get huge rewards. And the people who... What I generally suggest is that you read something for your own deceased. So you go to their grave, and what you do is... So if we assume this is the grave, Qibla is that way, so they're facing that direction. So what you do is you come from the side and you face the grave, right? You face the grave, so you're facing, and you stand at the face of the person, right? So not on that side, but this side. You can sit down if you want to, right? You don't have to stand up. You could sit down and you can say your salam again if you want to. Assalamu alaikum ya ahla dar qawmi if you want to. And you can read a bit of Quran, right? Read Surah Al-Fatiha, right? If you've got a number of them to visit, you can just read Surah Al-Fatiha for each of them. What I like to do is that my mother's buried, so may Allah bless her, I read Surah Yaseen. So as I enter the graveyard, I've said my salam, I start reading Surah Yaseen. By the time I get to the grave, I've read most of it, right? And then after I've read it, then I will generally stand up. Now, some people say, some ulama say you face the grave, but while others say no, you turn and you face the Qibla, so that it's not seen as praying to the grave as such. So now I'm turned away, I'm facing the Qibla, and I'm making my dua now. Oh Allah, whatever I've recited, send that to my mother. Oh Allah, elevate her status in Jannah, forgive her, make her grave a garden of paradise. These are the kind of du'as that I would make, and then I would make, you know, you'd make du'a for yourself afterwards by saying, oh Allah, you know, allow us to do the right things in this world, and to be good, and to prepare for ourselves, and so on. So it's that kind of reflective du'a. You'd make du'a for your deceased, you make du'a for yourself, because one of the major purposes of coming and visiting a graveyard is to remember death. And if it's not doing that, then you're not fulfilling a purpose of visiting a graveyard. Prophet ﷺ said, Zuruha, for Zuruha, I used to prohibit you from visiting graveyards in the beginning, but now you should visit them because they remind you of the hereafter. That's what it is. So then what you can do is you can then read some more Quran. And what I like to do, read some more Quran, said, oh Allah, give this reward to all the deceased in this graveyard. So not just for your own, but hopefully if you don't have enough people visiting you, then others would be inspired to at least pray for you. You know, because they've gone, they can't do anything. So now this is the one thing that we can do, is to pray. Because the hadith mentions, one of the people that will benefit the deceased after they go is waladun salihun yad'u lahu, is a pious child that will pray for them.
Visiting your deceased on Eid day.
So first and foremost, there is no basis for that. That doesn't make it wrong though. Just because it doesn't have a base, it doesn't make it wrong or bid'ah. The only time it would become a bid'ah is if you thought it was sunnah to do so. That this is sunnah, the Prophet did it, the Sahaba did it, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Then it would become a bid'ah. Otherwise, it's not a bid'ah. And you know, I'll tell you why people generally go to graveyards at Eid time. Do you know why? Because Eid prayer, unlike in London generally, unlike in England, because we can't trust the weather, the Eid prayer is done in the Musalla, the Eidgah they call it, which is generally outside of town, generally close to the graveyard. Because you've got the graveyard, you've got the Eidgah, the Eid Musalla prayer right next to it. So, or very close to it. So now it's a day when everybody's free, they've done the Eid prayer, and it's a little walk to the graveyard. They go there to, you know, to give some dua, to read Quran, whatever, and then they come back home. Unfortunately, then this became a tradition that you must do this. Hey, did you go to the graveyard? You know, on Eid? No, la hawla wa la quwwata illa billah. You know, baral nalaik insan, you know, all that kind of stuff. That's when it becomes problematic. Otherwise, it's completely fine to do that. So as long as you go thinking this is a good time to go, khalas, it's fine. Okay, so women going to graveyards. Now there are some cultures, they are completely against it, right? There are some views which are completely against it. If you look at a number of the books of fatawa as well, there are some that are completely against it. Another view is that the older women are allowed to go, but not the younger women. And a third view is that younger women are also allowed to go as long as, you know, they've got control. Because generally they say that women are a lot more emotional, I mean, which we understand, right? They're a lot more emotional. So the reason for not going, right, given by certain ulama, is that they'll break down, they may start shrieking, wailing, and whatever the case is. So I think what I would generally say is that look at the individual. If the individual thinks that they will benefit by going, because for every Muslim, male or female, they will benefit from the reflection in the graveyard. If they can go for that reason and they can keep control of themselves, alhamdulillah, then it should be completely fine in that. It should be fine in that regard, according to that opinion. I would just avoid going when there's lots of other public, you know, the main part of the funeral or whatever. I would go in my own times. That's what I would suggest. Right? That's basically the way we've kind of reconciled this.